We're back on the record. All right, I want to welcome everyone to this year's series, Emuna. Emuna, part one tonight, is discussing God, of course, the source of everything, the source of our Emuna. And let me thank again Daniel Gibber for suggesting this last spring. I think it's very important to have. As you all know, we're using as a basic text Rav Aviner's work, Yotzer Or, that we have a number of copies still left if you're interested. It's in Hebrew, but I think that downstairs in the classroom where we met last year, what's that? I think we'll get it for next time. And please, they're donated by the Gibber family. You're invited to take one. If your Hebrew is good enough, be able to benefit from it as well. So we have to start with a basic question. What is Emuna? What is Emuna? Emuna is an affirmation. It's a confirmation of something. And of course, from Emuna, we derive the word Amen. We say Amen, Amen, to a bracha that we say during davening, to any blessing that's recited. What does Amen mean? Amen means I confirm, I verify the statement that's been made. So Emuna is that which we profess to be verified and true. Emes ve'emuna, we say in the davening every morning. It's true and it's verified. So emuna is not something that's personal. It's not something that a person works out on his own in the ordinary case. Although one person did. We'll read about him at the end of this week's Sedra. And that's Avram. Avram is the only person that had to work out his emuna on his own. And then it was confirmed for him by revelation, which we'll discuss also at another time. But emuna, if a person just tries to work out emuna on his or her own, then that becomes just one's personal feelings writ large. Whatever I think about something must therefore necessarily be how the cosmos operates, or what God had in mind. And the conflation of the individual with God is, of course, a problem that's plagued man from the very beginning. Emuna is not subjective. In fact, it's very objective. The things that we profess, that we confirm, that we verify to be true. A non-Jew is obligated to believe in God and to fulfill the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach, the seven Noachide laws. He doesn't have to be a Jew. But a Jew, like Harav quotes Rav Kook, has to be full of Emuna Yehudit v'kiyuma b'mitzvot. And they both go together. Emuna b'yadud, the set of Jewish ideas, the corpus of Jewish ideas that comprise the essence of our faith, and their fulfillment through the commandments. That is to say, a Jew who does mitzvos without emuna is deficient. There's a value to it. We'll discuss it much later on. But we shouldn't exaggerate its value to fulfill the mitzvahs, to perform the mitzvahs without emuna, which is not an uncommon phenomenon, even in our world, ultimately becomes a very tepid and rote performance. The mitzvahs lose their vitality, and they really can't be sustained over time. Certainly it can't be taken seriously. One can't be punctilious in the observance of the mitzvahs, unless there's a grounding in emuna. Those who maintain, and this is almost a cliche that's been bandied about Judaism for the last two and a half centuries, someone who maintains that Judaism has no creeds and only actions, those who have said that have misled more than they have enlightened. Of course there are creeds, not just the Ikarim of the Rambam, which we discussed many years ago, although that's or the basic fundamentals, but they're creeds that define our very status in Klal Yisrael. The Ma'amin versus the Apikaris. The Ma'amin, the one who verifies the norms of Yadus, versus the Apikaris, who's a heretic, who denies them. Apikaris, by the way, might do mitzvahs, but remains an Apikaris, and to a large extent is outside the pale of Judaism. So those creeds not only define our status, but they also provide our lives with purpose and substance. If a person wants to get by just by doing actions and I reiterate, there's a value to it, nonetheless, those actions will ultimately not shape his soul nor have any real effect on him. And note the important one of the important points, that our mission in the world, our divinely ordained mission, is defined in terms of our ideas. They're not defined in terms of our actions. We want to bring the world to acknowledge Hashem Echad, the one God. We don't want to bring the world to Sheikh Galulov. That's not part of our objectives that we were given. Notice one thing, how I have specifically avoided using the word belief when discussing emuna. Emuna is not belief. Like I said, emuna means amen. It's a confirmation. It's a verification. And this is also something that's misunderstood. Belief is belief. What's belief? It's easy for some. It's more difficult for others. But belief is very subjective. It's certainly true that for many people, you either have it or you don't have it. There's no middle ground. Belief doesn't require verification or proof or analysis or even understanding. It's just there. Belief need not be rational. That's your old friend Tortillian's famous credo. Famous assertion, credo quia absurdum. I believe because it is absurd, referring to some of the dogmas of Christianity. To be fair, apparently that was repudiated by Pope Benedict XVI, who is now in retirement. But nonetheless, it became associated with the fact that certain beliefs, some of the beliefs of Christianity, are absurd, and he held it to be a value in belief in them despite their absurdity. We don't have any such concept. You don't have to study belief. Belief is just belief. You just have to believe. But when we speak of emuna, we speak, as Rav Kook did very often, of limud emuna, the study of emuna. This is critical for a Jew. In fact, that's why we're here now, why we're having the series this year. And Limud Emuna, as we very well know, is long neglected. I want to note that a lot of tonight is a restatement of what we discussed in the spring, just to bring people who aren't there up to date, and then we'll move forward. So one of the great laments that, you know, I've had, many Rabbanim have had over the years, is that basically, in yeshiva, children are taught how to do things. You know, taught mitzvahs. Every year, the laws of Sukkah, laws of Hanukkah, laws of Seder, etc. They're taught how to do things. But why we do things, what we're supposed to feel or think while we're doing those things, that's not mentioned at all. What, in fact, Jews are supposed to profess is rarely mentioned at all. Sometimes in passing. But I didn't learn yeshiva. I went to credible yeshivas. I mean, until I was in Yeshiva Gadola, until we're in Israel, we studied Hashkafa. It's the first time I encountered it, and I was 17 at the time. I think it's the same thing today. Maybe seniors in high school touch on it. Part of the reason is, I think we discussed this in the spring, a lot of Rebbeim are not comfortable with it. They're more comfortable with the Havayas of Abaye v'Rava, Machlokos in the Gemara, and Tosfos, and the Rambam, and the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah, and the Shakul v'Tari of Halacha, than they are with discussing ideas, and discussing the Ikarim. And some aspects of the discussion are very sensitive, and therefore it's avoided. It's easy to avoid. But I maintain that today it's indispensable, and children especially need to know more than the how of Torah. They need to know the what of Torah. And that really becomes our quest. Harav writes here that you cannot have a complete separation between knowledge and deeds. That's true. Rav Kook wrote that in his Igros. There's not a complete demarcation. There's not a complete separation. Obviously, what we know will influence what we do. To some extent, what we do will influence what we know also. A person does a mitzvah. You want to delve into the profundity of that mitzvah. ideally. So the two are intertwined. There's no complete separation, but they're really different categories. They're different disciplines, and they have to be approached separately as well. So there's always been to me this a great chisaron, and I hope it's been corrected. As far as I know, it's not. But it's a tremendous chisaron, and we all lack as a result. So, yes, sir.
Is there a difference between the emunah of a 2-year-old that he got wrong and a 17-year-old that he didn't get in yeshiva?
Yes, there's a big difference. I think the 2-year-old might be on a higher level because he just has a very simple understanding. What does a 2-year-old know? Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere. That's not a bad start, by the way. You know, the imminence of God, that's not a bad start for a child. But the problem is by the time the child is 17, they may still have that ditty in their minds, but they've assimilated a lot of other information from other sources, especially if they go to college, all right? And therefore it doesn't suffice. They can't sing that song in response to a challenging question that's been raised. So there is a difference. There's one other thing we have to mention, and I quote here Rav Kook also, Yesh lomod emunah be'emunah. You have to learn emunah with emunah as well. It's not a dry academic study. It's not an investigation in which we're going to decide or determine our life's values based on the outcome. If this sounds good to me, then I'll go down this road. If not, then I'll go down another road. That is to say, we're not neutral observers, and we shouldn't perceive ourselves as neutral observers. We come, admittedly so, with a predisposition, with a bias. What's the bias? Ki hem chayenu v'orach yomenu. That's the bias. The Torah is our life. It's the length of our days. So we're not embarking on a study of emunah looking to be convinced, but looking to learn. There's certain givens that exist. We have to probe them, understand them, and internalize them. But whether or not we're capable of understanding them does not detract from their basic verity. They remain true. That's emunah be'emunah. To study emunah with emunah means we already have a grounding in a certain reality. We know, maybe best way to say it is, we know we're in the right place. And now let's see what the place has to offer. Rav Shach said that there's a place for faith. But he said faith kicks in when we maximize our intellectual capacity for emunah. That is to say, and I say this up front as well, we can't understand everything. There's certain areas in which we're going to reach roadblocks, either because we're limited intellectually on a personal level, or because certain things are just beyond our ken, beyond the ken of human beings. And that's when faith kicks in. We'll know something to be true, we'll be a mamin in that particular idea, even though it's not fully satisfactory to us, simply because we don't understand it fully. So we can't understand everything, but I tell you at the outset that we probably can understand more than we think we can, and at least we have to try. Because the ikkar is, the essence is, that we have to try to understand this these issues, these assertions that we make, because that's chayenu v'orech yomenu. You recall, those who came in the spring, that we distinguish between bitachon and emunah. What's the difference between bitachon and emunah? So bitachon really is the fruits of our emunah. It's the consequence. That is to say, bitachon is the psychological and emotional expression of our inner core of values. When the emunah becomes rooted within us, then it eventuates. We're able to express tremendous bitachon. The bitachon being, we are so aware, conscious of God's existence, so therefore we know He runs His world in a certain way. We may not always be able to understand every aspect of the way He runs the world, but nonetheless, we are rooted in that reality, and that gives us bitachon. What's the difference between philosophy and emunah, or the study of emunah? So Harav points out here very well. Philosophy comes from man, from man's intellect. The key here is mikor ha'idiot. That's really the difference. when the philosophers philosophized from the ancient Greeks really until today, they're basically looking inwardly or speculating outwardly or relying on the great philosophers of the past. But it really is a process that's very human oriented and is based on the human intellect. But the source of Judaism's ideas is God, and that's completely different. That's a completely different makor. But to understand that, we need to use our seichel. It's in both disciplines, so to speak. The study of philosophy and the study of emunah, the seichel is needed. But in philosophy, it's the seichel that's producing the ideas. In Yadus, it's not so. The source is the key. The source is divine. And we'll get to the idea of Torah and Hashemayim as well. The source is divine, but we learn with reverence, because again, we're touching always on the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And we have one advantage over the philosophers that we'll discuss again sometime down the road. Nevuah, yes, much of what we know comes from prophecy. The Rambam, in fact, writes in the Mora very openly that there's certain things that we have only through prophecy. All right, he was even willing to entertain within a Torah framework the concept of the eternity of the universe, but for the fact, he said, we know through Nevuah that the Torah, the world was created yesh me'ayin, from nothing. But other than that, he would entertain it. That's hard to imagine how he would, but nonetheless, that's what he said. The point being that we know things through Nevuah, in addition to the ideas that have been given to us, but ideas, those ideas are bolstered through our history, through Sinai, through the existence of the Jewish people since Avram's time, 1948 to creation. So Avram was, Avram is now, we're almost 38, we're a little over 38 centuries past the time of Avram, approaching 38 centuries since he accepted God. Mesorah is another concept we'll discuss as well. So certain ideas come to us and become part of who we are, what makes up our people, because of the Mesorah. This is also important because the Kuzari, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, right, one of the great philosophical works, the Kuzari writes that any intellectual conviction can be challenged or refuted. So we look to history as well. We look to the Mesorah, our eyes, what we saw, Atahare Soladas, what our eyes saw at Sinai, for example, can't be credibly refuted. And notice again, the Torah speaks in terms of knowledge. That pasuk which we began the Seder HaKafos with on Simchas Torah from Parashas Voschanan, Atahare Soladas, Geshem Elokim, Ein Od Milavado, that you saw, Atahare Soladas, you were caused to see Ladas in order to know, not to believe. In order to know Ki Hashem Hu Elokim, that God is God, Ein Od Milavado, there's no other existence in reality but His. And finally, as part of the introduction, Emuna becomes part of us. Emuna becomes rooted, and that's why it's so important to study. It becomes rooted in the personality with a certainty that is similar to our conclusion, Harav writes, that it's better to live than to die. Nobody undertakes a philosophical speculation, is it better for me at this point to be alive, or is it better to die? It's not normal. But our will to live is natural. We don't think about it. It's ingrained within us. That's the level of emunah to which we have to aspire. Emunah will never contradict the intellect, therefore, because the intellect is part of us. If it has to be, if emunah has to be rooted within us, so it cannot contradict or be in conflict with any part of it. But emunah is, Rav Hina writes, vada'ut muchletet. It's a certain certainty. It's an absolute certainty. Not a feeling. It's not an idea that's suffused with doubt. When we could say we have emunah in something, it means it's part of us and cannot be uprooted by any contrary idea, by any event that arises. It cannot be uprooted, but it takes time and it takes study to get to that. I should just add as an aside, we don't have theological dialogues with other religions. You know, the Rav famously banned it. Some people do it anyway. But we don't have it because the religions, having based themselves on Judaism, I'm referring to Christianity and Islam, having based themselves on Judaism, so they have something to prove. They have to prove themselves. They have to explain where we went wrong, Rahman al-Islam, and where they went right. They have to prove something. But we have nothing to prove. We have nothing to prove to anyone. We're quite comfortable with the Torah that we have, and therefore there's no benefit. In fact, there's only a deficiency in such dialogue. And I can't emphasize enough what Tarav writes here, Torat Yisrael einena omedet b'stira laseichel. The Torah of the Jewish people cannot, by definition, stand in contradiction to anything that is in the human mind. The human mind embraces these ideas. It doesn't challenge it. But there'll be certain ideas that are lemala min haseichel. Like I said before, lemala min haseichel, because of the limitations of our intellects. I'll give you a good example. God is not physical. It's one of the fundamental principles of the Rambam. He's eino guf. He has no body. He's incorporeal. But it's very hard, nearly impossible, for a human being to have a notion of something which has no physical form. Why is that? Because everything in our world, the way we think, whatever idea we hear, even an abstract idea, we visualize in our mind. Whatever it is, whether it's love or freedom or justice, just saying, when I said those words, a mental image flashed in your mind of something that reminds you of freedom, of love, of justice. Even though they're abstract, it's because that's how we understand. So now you know why it's so difficult. Now you know, by the way, why the idea of paganism and the existence of idol worship was so prevalent. Because we're limited by our bodies. We see everything through that physical prism. And therefore, it's very hard for us to conjure anything outside that framework. By the way, it's the same thing. We'll get to this down the road also. Olam Haba. Olam Haba is a world, lo achila, lo shtiyah. There's no foods, no drink, there's no bodies. It's a world of souls. Can anyone here visualize a world of souls? No. People visualize Olam Haba as the happy hunting ground or a football game that never ends or whatever it is, but it's always in very, again, together with the family, in very, very physical terms. Very physical terms, because that's who we are. As Chazal said, Olam Haba, Ayin Lor Elokim, Zulascho. No one can fully grasp Olam Haba until we're there, and no one's in a rush to get there, apparently. Until we're there, and only HaKadosh Baruch Hu now understands it. Only a being that's non-physical can understand a world or a realm that's non-physical. So you could have the limitations of the intellect, l'malam en haseichel, and also because, as we see, that God can't be proved in a laboratory. Why not? Because only something physical can be proved in a laboratory. So those who say you can't prove God's existence, well, they're right in one context. It can't be proved in a laboratory because it doesn't lend itself to that. But of course, they're wrong in other contexts, because we have other means of demonstrating God's existence. So let's now turn to this notion of a demonstration of God's existence, or in a shorthand, proofs of God. And then we'll just look at how the Rambam understood God from the beginning of Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah. The number of proofs that Harav mentions here, the first is a physical proof. Whoa! Physical proof. What physical proof? How could there be a physical proof of God? What's the answer? It exists. In one word, what do we call it? Proof. Revelation. Revelation is a physical proof of God. Vayomar Hashem al Avraham, lech lecha me'artzecha. If Avram had a communication from God, if Moshe Rabbeinu had a communication over and over again from God, if the Jewish people stood at Sinai and heard Vayadaber al-Kim has called Rame Elaymor, Anoch Hashem Elokecha, if that's a revelation, is a physical proof of God's existence. We'll discuss prophecy also, but it's a message that's coming from another source to which a human being cannot access on his own, so that itself becomes a proof of God's existence. Those who merited revelation can testify to it, of course, We have no such witnesses alive today, except maybe one. Yes, sir.
Is the revelation to Avram and to at Har Sinai the same idea or totally different?
Totally different. The revelation to Avram and the revelation at Sinai were totally different. Because remember, Avram's revelations came to him b'machazeh. All right. In fact, Hashem says this to Moshe, that everyone else b'chalom adabar bai, spoke to them in a dreamlike state. All right. I mean, this again we'll discuss later on, but it's a dreamlike state. Whereas Moshe, no, Moshe was awake. That's the differentiation Chazal made between aspaklaria ha-me'ir and aspaklaria she'eneno me'ir. Aspaklaria me'ir means a clear vision. Like you're looking through a window that's clear. That was Moshe's perception of the divine message. Aspaklaria she'eneno me'ir is like a dirty window. See, getting the message, but it's not clear. And Moshe's revelation was sui generis. But at Sinai, so all the Jewish people... You can't say that a revelation on the level of Moshe Rabbeinu, but nonetheless, the words were audible and clear, kol gadol v'lo yosof, in an environment which demonstrated its divine origin. So that was a madrega, the only time in history, an entire nation merited a revelation from God. And we'll discuss also, give you a question to think about, why is it that no other religion has ever claimed to have a national revelation? It's in their interest to lie about it. Why don't they make the claim? So think about it. We'll get back to it a little down the road. But in fact, that becomes one of the proofs of God's existence through these individuals who then were verified through Nevuah, through Osos, Mosim, or simply because they reflected God's will. Yes, sir?
Before you can say that revelation is proof of God, you have to first believe in revelation. You can't prove it. In other words, many of the human inhabitants of the world, there's no such thing as revelation.
Yes, there are such people like that. So we have to get back to that, because that goes back to Torah B'Sinai, that what exactly happened at Sinai. And you'll see the answer when we understand why it is that no other nation ever claimed a national revelation, understand why we're unique. And it's that revelation that essentially confirmed not only God's existence, but Moshe's prophecy as well. And then by extension, that confirms the entire Torah too. But all in due time. Question?
You know, the same question as Dennis asked, but who's to say the revelation to Avraham Avinu or Sinai was a physical revelation as opposed to a spiritual connection?
Right. Actually, next week we'll discuss revelation, but revelation in its simplest context means a communication from God. All right, what's a Navi? A Navi is Milosho Niv, Niv Svasaim, speech. A Navi is given a particular message that he understands. So that's what it was. It wasn't just Avram conjured it on his own, all right? But rather, you'll see the Psukim, that God appeared to Avram. If God appears to Avram, even in a dream. Let's take Perek, just by way of example. Let's take Perek Tesvav, the very beginning of Tesvav. Achar dvomre hayod dvar Hashem el Avram b'machazel emor. After the war with the kings, the First World War, the word of Hashem came to Avram in a vision. Al tir Avram, anochi magen loch, schocho harbe me'od. So that machazeh, that vision, is different from how Moshe Rabbeinu related to God, all right? But nonetheless, it's just as real. Yes? Nah, I think it's all the same. It's all the same, because... Right. So what you have to do is just extrapolate from the Psukim regarding Moshe Rabbeinu to the rest of the Torah. If Hashem says to Moshe... All right, let's look. It's all here in the good book, in Parshas Balosva. At the end, right after the chait of Miriam.
That was her
chait, correct. That she denied the uniqueness of Moshe's prophecy. But how does the Torah describe Moshe's relationship to Hashem? Here we are. All right, no man ever had such a thing. im yenuviachem Hashem b'maro elav esvado b'chalom adab rebo. If they're prophets, then God says, I speak to them in a vision, in a dream. Lochein avdi Moshe b'chol beisin nemanu pe el pe adab rebo umarev lo v'chidos usmunas Hashem yabid. So all these things obviously are very deep. B'chol beisin nemanu means Moses trusted. He's like a Ben Bias, as opposed to the others who are guests. So even Lech Lecha Me'artzecha came to Avram in a vision. But there could really be no other way if we look at those as nisyonos, as trials, as tests of Avram. So if he's awake and he's told, so it's that's one type of test. But it happens in a vision, gives an opportunity to say, maybe this is just a bad dream, or a good dream, all right? That's a different type of nisayon as well. Anyway, that's the first, and Revelation we'll discuss down the road. There's what Harav calls the causal proof. Let me get the Hebrew for you. It is called Raya Sibatit, the causal proof, meaning everything in existence, every physical thing has a first cause. Everything that exists came from somewhere. Nothing just emerged. And all of science is based on cause and effect. So ultimately, in the universe, you have to come back to a first cause. Capital F, capital C, the first cause, God, unless you want to posit that the universe always existed, something that is also without proof, because we see there's such a thing as destruction of the physical. So why would we assume that what we have now is eternal? By the way, even the faithless scientists don't believe that the earth is eternal, because they think we're heating ourselves to death and we have to do something to the atmosphere to deal with climate change. So clearly they feel we're going to destroy the planet, which means it's not eternal. Okay, if it's not eternal, it had to come from somewhere and start somewhere. It had to somehow emerge or evolve into the form that we have now. Added to this is the notion of a prime mover, which we'll see the Rambam discusses openly. It's very common in medieval times, the idea that everything in reality that moves has something that sets it in motion. All right, the chair is stationary. It's not going to move unless there's some external force. You kick it. A strong wind blows through here that's going to move it. So the universe also moves. What set it into motion? Who flicked the switch? That's the Creator set it into motion as well. Now, this proof, and really all the ones that he mentioned, you recall from the spring, Harav says they're very good at convincing the already convinced, which, by the way, has its own value, convincing the convinced. And I think it's because a number of reasons. Each one has an argument you can make against it. Maybe the world is eternal, the universe. Who's to say? Who could prove otherwise? But when dealing with proofs of God, there are two things that have to be remembered. One is that it's never so clear-cut and undeniable that people's bechira, their free choice, dissipates. It's never like that. It actually was only like that one time in history, and we rebelled against it. And that's Maimed Har Sinai. That's the famous comment of the Gemara, Rashi notes in Pasuk in Dvarim, that Moshe said, you couldn't handle Sinai, right? Va'at tedaber eleinu, toshash kochem kinekeva, take no offense, they became weak after they heard, Anoche Hashem Elokecha, lo yilecha, they felt, the Gemara says, that the souls had left them, meaning what? They felt less than human. A human being is defined as a being with free choice. They felt their free choice was taken away because the reality of God was so powerful. And so they said to Moshe, stop God, we don't want to hear God anymore, we'll hear it from you. Because if you tell us, we have the ability at least to say, down the capacity to say down the road, it was just Mo. I know Mo from the schoolyard. Why should I listen to him? But if it's coming from God, then it's completely different. So that's the Gemara, Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe, Marsha Kilas Yaakov, Ushnai Mipia Gvura, that Moshe commanded us, Torah Gematria 6:11, and the first two of the Dibros we heard directly from God, not all 10, the Gemara says, because the people couldn't handle it. So that fact means that all these proofs that the philosophers, even the Jewish philosophers, presented, they're never undeniable. There's always an out where a person could say, I could see a way to undermine that or refute that, or it's not fully satisfactory. The second reason being, and I think it reflects on the first, is that when you deal with any area and call it proof of anything, people tend to arch their backs and close their minds and say, no one is going to tell me what's true. I'll make that decision myself, because of course, we're not talking about mathematics here, which is morally neutral. Amitas Habore, the confirmation of God's existence, is not a neutral, uncomplicated assertion. It's actually a life-changing event, and it mandates life-altering decisions exactly the way Avram Avinu did. He came upon a certain reality that he saw. Ram discussed the first parak of Hilchos Avodas Kochavim. He became convinced of God's existence long before his revelation of Lech Lecha Me'Artzecha, and he acted upon it to great personal detriment. He was thrown into a Kivshan Ha'esh, into a furnace, again the end of this week's Seder, Parshas Noach, because Nimrod was the power of the time and he could not tolerate another power. So whether it's Avram or God, Avram speaking on behalf of a God, he didn't care for that. So Amitas Habore always gets people's dander up and they become very resistant, because it does mean, if true, that my life has to change and I have to take into account things I didn't in the past. I have to live my life in a different way as well. That's the causal proof. Third is what's called the teleological proof, that the universe is so ordered and Earth is so perfectly suited to intelligent life, to human life, that the denial of a creator, called in the modern parlance intelligent design, the denial of the concept of intelligent design in the universe really strains credulity. And that idea, and it's not evolution that's the problem. I quoted the first chapter of my new book, which you all must buy. It's accidentalism. That's what evolution has become. It's not the processes of evolution, which the Torah can also accommodate, but it's the notion of accidentalism versus intelligent design. That everything that's happening in the universe is accidental. That's what we recoil against. That's what we can't accept. That notion of accidentalism, I tell you, requires a greater leap of faith than does the acceptance of a creator. To think for a moment that everything that's happened on Earth since its creation has just happened by accident, randomly, so you really have to be a maimon of an apikoros to believe such a thing. And then there's the ontological proof, and that's the proof from existence, made famous by Descartes. And again, Arav says it convinces the convinced. The fact that man can contemplate the infinite shows that there's a concept of the infinite. Meaning, an animal has no concept of God, no concept of a soul. The fact that man can contemplate these things that are not part of our physical world, so that itself is a proof of that there's something in existence that calls out to man. All right, I tell you, Kant rejected this approach. He said, just because you imagine something doesn't make it real. And Rav used the example that he gave Kant to a group of philosophers. Imagine that you have a hundred Deutschmark note in your pocket, all right? And now go to the store and try to spend it. So you see, just because you can think of something doesn't make it real, and you could refute that argument also. But nonetheless, that existed as well historically. And finally, you have the moral proof that man has a moral sense. So that has to come from a being which is beyond us. So Kant said, and this is what he embraced in Critique of Practical Reason, that without ethics or morals, life is meaningless. And if the world has meaning, it's because it has to be that something, capital S, something transcends man and the world and gave that meaning. And that something, capital S, is God. Now, in each proof, we recognize an ultimate truth. Each proof is subject to critique. Cumulatively, though, they make a powerful case for the existence of the Creator. So what is God? Now that we've come to this point, so we'll end, I'll quote from the beginning of Hilchos Yisorei HaTorah, Perek Aleph, the first few halachos of the Rambam. So exactly what we're talking about. The Rambam begins, Yesod HaYesodos V'Amor HaChochmos, the foundation of all foundations and the pillar of all wisdoms, Leida She'esha Motzui Rishon, to know that there's a first, a primary existence. V'humamzi kol nimtzo, he brought into existence everything that exists. V'chol nimtzi mishamayim v'aretz, u'masha b'neyem lo nimtzu elo me'amitas hi motzo. Everything that's in existence, in the heavens and the earth, throughout the universe and all the galaxies and what's between them, would not exist but for the reality of his existence. V'miyal al adas, shu eino matzui, if you would entertain the notion he does not exist, nothing else could exist in the world because everything is dependent on the existence of the Creator. Halacha Gimel. Vim yal al adas, shen kol nimtzim milavado mitzuyim, hu levado yematzui. But it's not as if he's dependent on us at all. If we would entertain the notion that there is nothing in it, that what ain kol nimtzim milavado mitzuyim, that if we would entertain the notion that nothing else existed, the world was completely void, empty, he would still exist, right? That's by all these ideas are Adon Olam. Hu levado yimloch nora. God doesn't need anything else. Hashem alach b'terem kol yitzir nivra. God was God ruled before there was any creature. His existence does not depend on the existence of any creature. V'lo yivatel hu levatulam, and he could also get rid of them if he wanted to. Shekol hanimtzim tzrichim lo. Everything created, everything in existence, depends on him. V'hu baruch hu, he, the Blessed One, eino tzarech lahem v'lo la'echomayem. God needs nothing out of his creation, is not dependent. Lefichach ein amitasok amitas echomayem. His reality is completely different from everything else. To say it in a philosophical construct, God's existence is absolute reality or absolute existence. Everything else is contingent existence. Contingent existence being contingent on his existence. Dalid, that's what the Navi meant when the Navi said Vashem Elokim Emes. God is true or truth. Hu levado ha emes. He's the truth. Vein lacher emes kamitaso. There's no other truth, no other reality like his reality. And that's what the Torah said in the Pasuk of Atares at the end, Ein od milavado. There's no other reality outside of him. Klomar, Ein sham motzui emes milavado kimoso. There's no true reality except for him. Hey, and then Vav, Hamatsuy Azehu Eloke Olam Adon Kolaretz. This reality, this existence, is the God of the universe, the master of all. V'ua manhiga galgal b'choch she'en lo keitzo tachlis. And he is the one who causes, who guides the galgal, the spheres, with a force that has no end. B'choch she'en lo afseg, with a unstoppable, limitless force. Because the galgal sovev tamid, the spheres are always turning. V'yafshashi yasub b'lo misavev. Nothing can be in motion without something to put it in motion. That medieval idea I mentioned a few minutes ago. V'hu baruch ha'masavev aso b'lo yad u'v'lo guf. But God causes it to turn without having a hand, without having a body. And finally, v'yadiyas davar zeh, knowing this idea, that he's the motzi rishon, that's a mitzvah saseh. That fulfills the mitzvah in the Torah. The first one the Rama mentions here in the Yad HaChazaka. What's that mitzvah? That's the mitzvah of Anochi Hashem Elokecha. That I am the Lord your God. V'chol hamala al daito sheyesham eloka acher chutz mizeh. Whoever entertains the notion there might be another force in the universe aside from God. So over belosa say he violates the second dibra lo yia l'cho elohim acher mal panai. There should be no other powers besides me. V'chofer be'ikar, he denies the essential assertion of Judaism, shezehu ikar gadol shat kol talui bo. That is the great principle on which everything else depends. That's how the Rambam understood God, the Creator, who remains involved in his creation. There are other things to discuss, of course. How involved is God? What's providence? What's revelation? Because for us, like the Kuzari said, we base our Amitas HaBore, Anoch Hashem Elokecha, not on the fact that God was the creator, but because we witnessed as a nation, Asher Hotzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. Next week, we'll then discuss Revelation, beginning with Avraham Avinu. I thank you all very much.